God has been given to me. And we decided to teach them to be everything I have been. Very in.
I don't know why I have the sneaky suspicion I'm going to be preaching to an empty room next service. What are you going to do? Hey, my name is Noel, one of the pastors here, and we are in week two of a series we're calling Perpendicularity, which is a word I didn't know existed till we named the series. I had to Google it to make sure it was actually a word. But perpendicularity is this idea of perpendicular, the idea that something vertical impacts something horizontal. And so what we're going to be talking about in this series is the fact that we have this vertical relationship with God through Jesus that turns itself into horizontal relationships to one another and the gospel spreading through the world. We're going to be looking at this through the book of Acts, and it's going to take us about half a year to make it all the way through Acts, and we're taking a running start at it through the end of the book of Luke. And we're doing that because the same author wrote Luke and Acts, and we're going to see basically the end of Jesus's life here on earth and then see the gospel explode through the book of Acts. And Luke wrote these accounts for two reasons. One, for his friend Theophilus to know who Jesus is, and second, for his friend to believe in who Jesus was. He really wanted his friend to have this vertical relationship with God that would then turn into this horizontal relationship. So he modeled this for us. If you are going to be with us during this series, we've got a study guide. You can either pick up a copy of this in the back, or if you want one for free, we want you to have it. Just download the app, and you can get a copy of that for free so you can study along with your life groups. And so this, like I said, is going to be a long series. We're in week two. I wasn't here last week because over the last 2 weeks, my daughter and I, my 18-year-old daughter and I, had an opportunity to visit four different major European cities. So we've been kind of gone for the last 2 weeks. And while we were in these cities, I had the opportunity to walk into and walk around and tour all of these massive churches. These big cathedrals, and some of them were just stunning. There were times where I would stand there in some of these church buildings with my jaw literally open. I didn't know that actually happened to people, but I would find that I was going, and then I'm like, oh, that's just really weird. I mean, my jaw would drop because the architecture was just out of this world. Stained glass was out of this world. The painting was just something I couldn't believe. In fact, one of the churches we were in was really kind of a surreal thing. We went in with all the tourists and walked into a church service going on. And so we've got this big cathedral, and there's this roped-off section in the front where they said, don't come past the ropes unless you're worshiping with us. And so you got 100, 150 people worshiping, and then hundreds of people on the outside touring the building. It was just really weird, right? And then at the back, you could actually buy a coin, a medallion with Jesus' face on it to prove you'd been in this church. And as I was walking out, I'm thinking to myself, I wonder when Jesus died on the cross if he knew this is where it was all going. And then, obviously, the answer was yes, of course he did. Right? But then my mind started going down that rabbit hole. And I don't know if you've ever allowed your mind to go down the rabbit hole of God's sovereignty. What God knows, what he controls, all of that sort of thing, and let your brain just kind of wander away like that. I mean, think about this. There are billions of people on this planet, and they're all just going about their business, right? Some of these people are doing their best to make this world a better place, and some of these people are doing their best to make this world a worse place. And there's beauty, and there's pain, and there's joy, and there's ugliness, and then there's God, who's the architect of everything that we see. I mean, think about that for a second. My daughter and I, we had a chance to see a church in Barcelona that has been under construction for 130 years. And I don't mean like they're putting out a brick every year. They were actively, while we were there, cranes were moving, they were building stuff. They're rushing right now to get it done by its 150th birthday. That's when they're hoping to get the whole thing done. This thing is just massive. And just, you look at this and you think that the architect was crazy genius, but that's nothing compared to God, right? He's the architect of everything. He's the architect of this universe. He's the architect of spirituality and your mentality and physics and all of this. God is the architect of all of this. God is sovereignly in control, and there's a sovereign plan that you are part of whether you even believe in God or not. I mean, let your mind go down that rabbit hole, right? I mean, if that's true, then what do we do with belief? What do we do with this idea of belief? I mean, and how is it that if God is in control of everything, then why do I even have to believe? And if God is in control of my belief, then why is it that I even have to worry about it? And we're like, if God chooses those, the Bible says God chooses those who he will save, but it also says that you need to repent and place your faith in him. And it kind of all comes like that, right? Well, what we're going to see today is one chapter that addresses this issue straight on. The Bible never hides any of this kind of crazy rabbit hole stuff from us. It just lays it out there plainly for us. And then we're going to work our way through one chapter. If you have your Bible, you could flip or tap your way to Luke 22. That's where we're going to be today. And in this chapter, we're going to look at this idea of God's sovereign control of everything and human responsibility. And we're going to see it through the lens of one simple question. Who sent Jesus to the cross? Last week, if you were here, we talked about Jesus walking into Jerusalem to go to the Passover feast. And now in Luke 22, he has arrived on Passover. And we're going to start with verse 1. It says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people." So what's happening here is the religious guys want to kill Jesus, but they're kind of stuck. They want to kill him, and they have this great opportunity because of Passover. He happens to be in Jerusalem, so they know where he is and where he's going to be. And yet, because it's Passover, that makes it even harder for them to kill him. See, in Luke 19, and we don't have this on the screen, but in Luke 19, it says this. It says, "Jesus was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." So all the people are loving Jesus, and then you've got the Passover festival, which is what? Well, it's this festival that says, it's a Jewish festival that says that God passed over the firstborn Jews and saved them, and so they were celebrating that in their history. And so in the middle of that, they want to kill this Jewish guy. So it's kind of a bad thing. So they're trying to figure out, how do we kill him and how do we kill him quietly? And then luckily they had, luckily for them, they had an accomplice. They actually had two. Verse 3, "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12, which means he was one of Jesus's closest 12 friends. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd." Now, this is a very weird passage, right? It says Satan entered this dude. What does that mean, right? Does that mean that when Satan entered him, all of a sudden he has no control over himself and Satan is completely in control of this guy and he wouldn't have done any of the stuff that's about to happen if Satan had not entered into him and influenced him in some way? What we know from the book of John is that Judas, even though he was one of Jesus' closest friends, he was the accountant for Jesus' group and he was stealing from Jesus. So he was stealing some money. So we know that the guy's already kind of a slime ball, right? And so he's a slime ball that Satan has now entered. And so now you look at this, and some people are like, well, the reason he did this is because Satan entered him. And some people say, well, the reason he did this is because he was an evil, sinful slime ball. And the answer is yes. Both of these things are true. And now the religious guys have a way to quietly deal with Jesus. But unfortunately, they've got to do it on Passover. Verse 14. "And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. Okay. Now, for those of us who have been around the church, this is a super familiar scene. And for those of us who have not been around the church, it's still a super familiar scene. We just think of it as Da Vinci. You know, Da Vinci has this famous painting, The Last Supper. This is the story here. Now, I'm not an art critic. The one thing he does get wrong is it says here that Jesus was what? He was reclining at the table. Jesus is probably not sitting on a chair, but he and the guys are reclining because the host and the guest of a meal like this, a Passover meal, would be laying kind of on their side on some cushions on a really low table, so they would be kind of on the floor reclining with the servants who are serving the food kind of coming in and out, putting stuff on the table for them. And so they would be reclining around this. Now, let's work our way through this passage. So we got the scene in our mind. Jesus and his guys are at this table, and here's what it says. Jesus says to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He's like, listen, I have been looking forward to this time with you guys. I've been looking forward to celebrating this festival, and why? Well, there's a lot of reasons, I think. First of all, he knows that his torture and his death are imminent. They're coming right away. And so he's looking forward to this time with his friends before that. But I also think that that last week in Jerusalem, he'd been constantly telling them he was going to die, and they're constantly not hearing it. Like, they're not getting the whole purpose of why Jesus came. And what he wants them to understand is that the entire purpose of why he came was for this moment, and now he can use the Passover as a way of explaining that he himself is the Passover lamb, the sacrificial lamb. And so he goes through and he says, listen, he takes this cup of wine and he says, I want you guys to divide this amongst yourselves. And I don't know what that means. Either they kind of all sip from the same cup or they all poured a little bit into their cups or whatever. But he's like, divide this thing down. And he says, I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now that phrase would have really weirded them out a little bit, I think. Because they understood Jesus to be the king. And so since Jesus is the king and Jesus is there in Jerusalem, it would just make sense. Just get on the throne, rule, and here's the kingdom, right? And so, but Jesus says, no, I'm looking forward to this time with you guys. We're going to drink this wine together, and I'm not drinking again until I go, and then I come back, and I set up my kingdom, and then we're going to have this little party, and we're going to drink then. So then he goes on, and he says, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is with the bread. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So now Jesus is talking about his body. He's talking about his blood. He's getting about as specific as he can with these guys. Listen, this is all about me dying. I'm here to die on the cross. He wants them to see that his purpose in coming was not just to tell great stories and great teachings and to heal people, but the apex of his coming to earth was that he went to the cross to die for the sins of the world. And he's trying to get them to understand that this is where he is headed, that his death on the cross is necessary. And then he's also trying to get them to understand something, that he will have his death on the cross, which will lead to his resurrection. And then in between here and when he sets up his kingdom, there is going to be this period in the middle where they're going to have to remember him. And so what he says to them is, until I come, he says, do this in remembrance of me. So there's going to be this time between the cross and the establishment of his kingdom where they're going to have to remember him. And that's why churches today break bread, drink a little bit of juice or wine, and they do this to remember Jesus. So now there's this hammer that comes down in this next statement. He says, but behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. Now, it's easy to really quickly read that and to miss it. Listen to what he just said. He said three things. Someone at this table is going to betray me, and that betrayal was established and determined in advance, which means God set that thing up, and it's guaranteed to happen, and woe to the person who does the betraying. Now, obviously, he's talking about Judas. So now let's tie this up with what we heard earlier. So Satan enters Judas. So we got Satan. Judas is responsible, right? And then God is the one who sets this whole thing into motion. And Judas, again, is held responsible, even though he was an evil guy, and Satan and God were all involved. I want you to listen. I'm going to walk through that again because I know I just made it confusing. All right. All the following four things are all true if you combine those two verses. One, Satan entered Judas. Two, Judas was a slime ball. Three, God set the whole thing in motion. Four, Judas is responsible. Now hold on to the tension of all of that while we keep going. Verse 23, and they, the disciples, began to question one another, which of them it could be who is going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. All right, I want you to see how this thing just played out, right? So Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, and the argument starts first. Well, are you going to betray him? No, I'm not going to betray him. That guy's going to betray him. He's like, well, maybe it's you. No, it can't be me. Why can't it be you? Because I'm the greatest of all of us. Well, you're not the greatest. I'm the greatest. No, yeah. So now we've moved. And so Jesus, you know, he's tweeting. He's like, hashtag SMH. You know, I just can't believe we're having this whole argument. And so, and Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves. What's that mean? All right, let me put this in High School Musical terms. If you haven't seen High School Musical 2, just totally going to ruin the whole plot right now, okay? So you got Troy. Troy and Gabrielle are dating, right? And so then there's Sharpay. Sharpay's kind of crazy. So Sharpay really is interested in Troy. So Sharpay gets Troy to work for her dad's country club. And so he goes there and he's waiting tables and all that kind of jazz. And then eventually he gets to be the guy sitting at the table being served. And then one day he calls over his buddy Chad. So Chad comes over and Chad's all excited because now he's being called to the table. But Troy doesn't want to talk to Chad. Troy wants Chad to fix his sandwich. And then Chad's like, oh, Troy, you've changed. So that's this. All right, so here's why. See, what Troy and Chad understood is you can only be the person sitting at the table being served or the person serving the tables, right? It's one or the other. So when you're here, you're this person. When you're there, you're that person. And these two kind of people don't mingle, right? Jesus says, I'm actually both of those. I am the one reclining at the table. And while I'm reclining at the table, I am the one who is serving. I am both. I am God, the creator of everything in the universe. And I, as the creator of everything in the universe, stepped into my own creation to serve my creation. And on the heels of this rather provocative statement, Jesus then says this. He says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this is absolutely crazy because Jesus is now giving them what they want. Right? He says, listen, I'm going to give you guys a kingdom. And this kingdom is obviously a Jewish kingdom because it is over the 12 tribes of Israel. And so this is a very Jewish thing. And he's like, listen, I'm going to take the 12 guys and I'm going to put you guys over each of the 12 tribes and let you judge them. Think about how crazy gracious Jesus is being in this moment. He's like, God the Father has handed me a kingdom and I'm going to take that kingdom and I'm going to give it to you. That is Jesus. Jesus says, my table is your table. My food is your food. My drink is your drink. My kingdom is your kingdom. And this entire discourse at this table has been circling around a profound reality. And that is that we as sinful human beings tend to spend all of our time thinking about ourselves. And Jesus, as the creator of the universe and the Savior, spends all of his time thinking about us too. I mean, the reason Jesus' body is given is for us. The reason his blood is shed is for us. He came here for us. Now, obviously, it is for the glory of God, and God ultimately gets the glory in here because we can't save ourselves, but he steps into creation for us. And so Jesus is sitting at this table with one guy who's going to betray him, a bunch of people who are jockeying for position, and he's like, guys, I'm just going to give you my kingdom. What I have is yours. Let me say it a different way. Jesus is at the top of the ladder that we can't even reach the first rung on. And he climbs all the way down in his sinful life as he adds humanity to his divinity, lives a sinless life, dies on the cross, raises again on the third day so that he can take us and give us his spot on the top of the ladder. That's the gospel. So now Jesus turns to Peter and he says, Simon, which is Peter's other name, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. That's a great statement. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Now, the first two sentences in this is absolutely remarkable. He says that Satan has demanded to have him. Does Satan get to demand stuff? Well, Satan demands, I want Peter. It reminds you of something. If you've read the Old Testament of the Bible, there's a guy named Job. It's spelled Job, but you can look it up. It's in your Old Testament. Read the story. It's crazy. But basically, God, it's the same kind of thing. Satan's like, I want that guy. And so, like, two times we've gotten in the Bible these stories where Satan's like, I want that guy. And the answer both times from God is, okay, which is crazy, right? He's like, I want to have him, and I want to sift him like wheat. And so Jesus says, all right, apparently the answer is yes. Satan gets to have you. He gets to sift you. And he said, but I'm praying for you. I am praying for you that your faith will not fail, right? But then he says, and when you have turned again, which means what? His faith will fail. Right? So, this is trippy, right? So Jesus, who's God, says, I'm praying for you. I mean, those have got to be pretty powerful prayers if Jesus is the one praying them, right? I am praying that your faith will not fail, and it's going to. And you will return, and when you return, I want you to strengthen your brothers. So, how does Jesus know all this is going to go on? Well, he's God, right? But if he knows all that's going to happen here, why would he pray? The same reason any of us pray. Throughout Scripture, there's a lot of reasons to pray, but one of those reasons that we pray, we present our request before God, is because somehow God has orchestrated this universe that our prayers become the trigger that begins to set in motion something that he has planned to do. Several years ago, we had Bruce Ware, who's a professor at Southern Theological Seminary, up here to teach at a little conference thing that we did, and he talked about this idea. Someone asked him the question, okay, if God knows everything that's going to happen, if God has planned everything that's going to happen, why do we pray? It's a great question, right? Here's his answer. We pray from our limited perspective, and we say, can you change the situation I am in? If God does that, then it won't be a change in what he ordained. It will be that he designed your prayer to be the necessary means to fulfill the changed situation as you see it that he had already ordained from eternity past. Did your brain just melt a little bit out of your ear there? This is why we pray. Let's look at it under Peter's case. Peter's about to face the biggest trial of his life. One of his best friends, Jesus, who is also his savior, who's also his mentor, is about to be betrayed, brutally executed on a cross for the sins of the world. It's going to get bad. It's going to get really, really bad. And we can presume that Jesus' prayer is the trigger that holds him strong and keeps him strong through that time. And that's how God set it up. Hold on to that. Let's jump to verse 39. And he came out and went, that's Jesus, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, Remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now, think about being one of the disciples. This is quite a night, right? You've just had this Passover meal with Jesus. And in this meal, he did this whole custom with this bread and this wine, symbolizing his body given for you, his blood spilled for you. He just said that somebody was going to betray him. And then he goes to this place where he always goes to pray. And he's like, "Listen, I want you to pray that you will be able to stand strong from temptation," right? "That you may not enter into temptation. I want you to pray for this." And then Jesus went a stone's throw away. I want you to think for a second about you throwing a rock. How far can you throw it, right? Got it? Got that image? You throwing the rock? Some of you, it's like, "Oh, it's right there." But think about how far you can throw a rock. Okay, that's how far away Jesus went. And then Jesus gets to that spot and he begins to pray, and it's kind of a short prayer. He says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Okay, what is this cup? He just got done talking about the cup, right? This idea of heading to the cross, this idea of his blood being shed, which means a lot of things, and theologians are all over the place. What does this mean? What is he praying? Jesus, in his humanity, I believe, is praying with a little bit of human fear about the situation he's about to face. He's like, "God, is there a plan B? Because this is terrifying, not just going to the cross, but the fact that he had been with God for all eternity, that Jesus, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit had been together in relationship for all eternity, and on the cross, when the sins of the world pile on top of him, he would be ripped apart from God the Father for the first time." And he's looking at this, and he's terrified. And I'll tell you, Jesus' terror comforts me, because Jesus never sinned. And I don't know what you're going through right now or what you've been through in your life, but there are times where in my humanity, I'm terrified. And Jesus understands that. So Jesus is praying from that place. And what does it say? It says an angel appeared to him to strengthen him. Now, again, I'm comforted by that, because now I know that there's somehow angels, part of their responsibility was to comfort and strengthen him. And I just really hope that that's true when I pray and I'm terrified, right? There's something comforting in that. And then after he is strengthened, he prays more, and now he's praying in agony. So even being strengthened, he's now so filled with agony that he's sweating like drops of blood. And how far away are the disciples? Stone's throw, right? As far as you can throw the stone. So they're missing all of this. Why? Because they're sleeping for sorrow. They're sleeping for sorrow. They're missing all of this. Now, why this? What is sleeping for sorrow? Well, I think they're just so discouraged and bummed out and depressed from the day that they just conked out. I mean, this has been a weird day for them. It's like they're just sitting there processing this whole day, and they fall asleep. Now, I'm going to read a long section here without commentary from what happens at this point. While he was still speaking, that's Jesus, there came a crowd, and the man Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this," and he touched his ear and healed him. And then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temples and the elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out against as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour, the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. And then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man was also with him." And he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man was also with him, for he too is Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out, and he wept bitterly. Now the man who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. All right, I want to read that whole thing together, because it was only in reading it all together that I realized something. Jesus, within eyesight of Peter for hours, is being tortured. This is all happening with Peter. Can see what's happening to Jesus. He's being mocked, he's being beaten, he's being blindfolded, he's being blasphemed against. And within the eyesight of Jesus, Peter is over here denying Jesus. One, two, three times. And you know, it's so easy to look at this passage and say, "Peter, you're an idiot. Jesus just predicted that you're going to do this." I mean, when Jesus said, "You're going to deny me three times tonight before the rooster crows tomorrow morning," could you not have in your brain gone, "Okay, I can last that long," right? It's so easy to think Peter wasn't listening. But where I'm encouraged is I think Peter was listening. He was listening, and he's still screwed up just like I do. You know, I think I listen. I think when I read Scripture, I like, okay, So I know how I am to live following Jesus, and I know that even though I read that and I listen, that I don't always do that. So who sent Jesus to the cross? Let's run through the whole story, okay? Who sent Jesus to the cross? Well, in order, the chief priests, the scribes, Satan, Judas, Peter, the Roman guards, the Jewish elders, God the Father, Jesus himself, and me, and you, and all of us. How does that all work? I don't know, but it's all there. And that's that rabbit hole we wander down in our minds. We can't understand it because we're not God. All we know is that God has orchestrated all of this for his glory and in his sovereignty. All of this works together for something. I don't know about you, but when I begin to think about this, I begin to get this pit in my stomach for how I've lived and how I've denied Jesus. And I begin to go to that place, but remember that profound reality. As sinful human beings, we tend to spend all of our time thinking about ourselves, while Jesus, as the Savior of the universe, spends his time thinking about us too. You know what Jesus is doing right now? We have it in Romans 8. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who shall be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding," that means praying, "for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know what Jesus is right now? He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and he's praying for you. That's what he's doing. And I think if Jesus was face to face with you right now, he would tell you the same thing he said to Peter. "I am praying that your faith will not fall." And it will. But when you come back again, because his prayer is what holds you strong, then strengthen your brothers. See, I think we can know that we can get through the toughest thing that we're facing right now because Jesus is praying for us. If you have placed your faith in Jesus, then you are positionally in Christ, seated with him in the heavenlies. He died on the cross for your sins. He was buried. He rose again, conquering sin, Satan, and death. He's now seated at the right hand of God. And it tells us in Ephesians that you are seated with him. You are already with him, and he is praying. So every time you fail, every time you fall, when your faith falls, when you face struggles, when something tries to separate you from God, none of it can, because Jesus is praying for you. What can separate us from the love of God? Can tribulation? No, let's get a little feedback on this one. Can tribulation? No. Can distress? No. Can persecution? No. Can famine? No. Can nakedness? No. Can danger? No. Can sword? No. Nothing can separate you from the love of Jesus. And when you feel like you are like a sheep led to slaughter, you can know that you are more than conquerors through Jesus who loves you. How this works, I don't know. That's why God's God and I'm not. All I know is that Jesus is praying for me, that I am seated in the heavenlies with Jesus, and that he is saving me. And so today, we're going to do what the church has done for 2,000 years to remember this. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. In the next set of music, anytime during the next three songs, if you have placed your faith in Jesus, you are welcome to go to one of the tables. They're scattered all the way around the edges of the build or the room. They'll be lit up. And take a piece of bread symbolizing Jesus' body given for you. Take a cup of juice symbolizing his blood spilled for you. And remember Jesus. Remember that he not only died on the cross, but he rose again. He's praying for you now. Remember that. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus, make today the day that you do that, and know that from this point forward in your life, there is nothing that will ever be able to separate you from the love of Jesus. You can also, if you want to give to the offering, there's some red buckets on those tables as well. You can do that because we're not going to do a different offering time today either. So I'm going to spend some time praying, and then you're welcome to go anytime you want on the next few songs. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. It is hard for us to wrap our brain around your sovereignty and human responsibility, but we thank you that you have orchestrated this world in such a way that God gets all the glory. We get none, but we get the blessing. Thank you that Jesus not only paid for the sins that we so callously continue to commit, but that he also gave us his righteousness. Thank you that we have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives that can continue to sanctify us and conform us into the likeness of Jesus. And today we take the time to remember Jesus, what he did for us on the cross. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.